Well, this morning we turn again to Leviticus and again to chapter number 23, the list of the festivals, the feast days of the Lord amongst the Israelites. And this morning we want to look at verses 9 through 14, which is the feast of first fruits. So let us hear together God's holy and inspired word. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the people of Israel and say to them, when you come into the land that I give you and reap its harvest, you shall bring the sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest to the priest, and he shall wave the sheaf before the Lord, so that you may be accepted. On the day after the Sabbath, the priest shall wave it, and on the day when you wave the sheaf, you shall offer a male lamb, a year old, without blemish, as a burnt offering to the Lord. And the grain offering with it shall be 2/10 of an ephah of fine flour mixed with oil, a food offering to the Lord with a pleasing aroma. And the drink offering with it shall be of wine, a fourth of a hin. And you shall eat neither bread nor grain parched or fresh until the same day, until you have brought the offering of your God. It is a statute forever throughout your generations in all your dwellings." So far, God's holy and inspired word, and as always, may He teach us and write it upon the tablets of our hearts this day. Amen. Dear congregation, brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ, how has your life changed since God gave you new life? How has your life changed since God gave you new life? Let me say to you today, if you do not trust in Jesus Christ, if you've not given your life to Him, that when you do so, when you turn from your sins and you turn to Jesus, He does change life. He, in the first place, most importantly, takes away from us the debt that we owe to God because of our sins against those laws that we just read a few moments ago. And He begins to work within us then, secondarily, to change and to transform us in our thoughts, in our words, in our deeds. He makes us new creatures. He forgives us and He works within us. So how have you changed, Christian, since God has come to you and He's regenerated your hearts, He's converted your soul, He's changed your mind, He's given you true, genuine repentance? How has your life changed? But one of the ways that God changes us as believers is in terms of our being thankful, in terms of our lives being characterized by gratitude. He's worked in us a great work, a mighty thing. He has done something that only He can do. He has said to us, "Let there be life," and there has become in us life, new life, salvation. And we begin as believers in Christ to grow in our faith and our knowledge of that and our understanding of that. And more begin to wonder and be amazed how God could save a sinner such as I. And that creates in us a true, genuine spirit of thankfulness, of gratitude, of amazement that God has done such a thing for me. Well, we turn to the Feast of First Fruits. As we meditate upon these words here, and many things to say, but especially this Lord's Day, I want us to focus upon one theme that the feast and the day of first fruits was meant to convey to the Israelites, to teach them about what it's about, but more importantly, how their hearts and their souls were to be aligned to God, as it were, on that day. What they were to be doing and thinking, or thinking as they were doing as they brought the first fruits of their harvest. And it was to be a spirit of joy and thankfulness. We see this not only merely in the activity, notice, as they bring, as the passage says in verse number 10, as they come into the land, they bring from the harvest that they've received from God Himself, the first fruits, to bring it to the priest, and the priest would then wave it before the Lord as a sign, as a symbol of thankfulness. But we see it especially here in the theology of the passage. Notice the connection, the very close connection between What we saw last Lord's Day, the Passover feast, verses 4 through 8, and here with our passage in verses 9 and following. The Passover feast and its associated 1 week celebration of the Feast of Unleavened Bread is very closely connected with this Feast of First Fruits. Notice, you see in verse 5 and 6 of chapter 23 that the Passover night was the 14th day of the first month, and then that festival of a week of unleavened bread, verse number 6, began the 15th day and lasted for 7 days. But when we read this passage of the first fruits, there's not one particular day that it's said to be associated with in terms of the actual date on the calendar and the actual month. The reason for that is this. This Feast of First Fruits was a continuation of the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. It occurred, as verse number 11 says, the day after the Sabbath. It's meant to be read in a way that these things all flow together. And so the Passover feast and the festival of unleavened bread, showing them and reminding them of their pilgrimage, of their being brought out of Egypt in haste. They had no time to make bread with leaven. That's very closely connected to their coming into the land and they're celebrating all that God has done for them by bringing to Him the first parts of what they've planted. We learn in these festivals, and a very wonderful theological point here in the Old Testament, the very close connection between Passover and the first fruit shows us and teaches us the very close connection between God's grace and our gratitude. How God has brought out His people and saved them, redeemed them by death. And how He brings them into a land, and how they then respond by giving to Him, as we'll see, their hearts, their gratitude. We might say in our theological terms that justification leads to sanctification. That what God has done for us in Jesus Christ, the great Passover Lamb of God who takes away the sins of all the world, that leads then to us giving ourselves to Him as living sacrifices. Justification leads to our sanctification. His work for us leads to His work in us by the power of His Holy Spirit. And so even as the Israelites then celebrated, as they remembered, as they were in amazement and wonder at what God had already done for them, the Passover, and now as He's bringing them into the land, and they would bring their first fruits as a token of because of what God had done for them. Has God made your heart thankful today for His Son, Jesus Christ? You can see there in your Bible, as you have it there, these feast days, these festivals, the Sabbath days in verse number 3. The Passover, you can very easily, and we'll see very simply right next to that in your Bible, that's Good Friday. This is the festival that is a picture of Good Friday, the crucifixion of our Lord. The Feast of First Fruits is an Old Testament type and a shadow of Easter, of resurrection, of new life. And we'll see, Lord willing, next Lord's Day, the Feast of Weeks is the Old Testament type and shadow of what God would do so dramatically on the day of Pentecost, sending His Spirit to harvest souls from the earth. Notice then, as the Israelites were to come in thankfulness, they expressed their thankfulness in 3 ways. First of all, this festival and their attitude of thankfulness was expressed in terms of a celebration. Secondly, it was also a dedication. And finally, it was an anticipation. They celebrated something, they dedicated something, and they anticipated something. And may the Holy Spirit teach us those things today. In the first place, notice as we think about the first fruits, and we see here as it falls in a list of festivals, that first fruits was a celebration. It was a celebration primarily of the grace of God. Notice verse number 10. When you come into the land that I will give you, by the death of the Passover lamb, we've already seen He brought His people out of slavery in His amazing grace. And He now says that He will bring them into the promised land, giving them new life, resurrection life. They've left slavery and now they enter freedom of the promised land. They leave the bondage and the tyranny of sin in Egypt. And they now come into a resurrected life. A land that's flowing with milk and honey. A land that is vast and that is beautiful. And even as the book of Genesis describes, as Abram and Lot came to its precipice and they divided which way they would go, it was a land, and it is a land for them, that was like the Garden of Eden. Lush, well-watered, and so forth. Think again about verse 10. What kind of language is verse 10? When you come into the land that I give you. What kind of language is God communicating to His dear children? He's speaking there of a promise. When you come to the land that I will give you. He speaks in a promissory way. And this is a promise that God has been speaking to His dear children, His dear people, since the days of Abram, as God called him out of Ur of the Chaldeans. And He said to Abram in Genesis chapter 12, verse number 7, as Abram journeyed and traveled across the fertile crescent, as he came down into the land of Canaan, God said in verse number 7 of Genesis 12, to your offspring I will give this land. The exact same terminology. Again, as God reiterated His promise, as He gave Abram, now Abraham, the sign and seal of the covenant circumcision. Genesis chapter 17, verse 8, God says, and I will give to you and to your offspring after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. And He said this very same thing to these people, the same people who were hearing these laws read to them as Moses went up the mountain, received the law, as he came down and read the law. These very same people are now hearing this promise again. Exodus 33, verse 1. God has brought the Israelites out of Egypt. He's brought them to Mount Sinai. And He says to Moses, Exodus 33, 1, depart, go up from here, you and all the people whom I have brought to the land of Egypt, to the land of which I swore to give to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, saying, to your offspring I will give it. The Feast of First Fruits then was a celebration, was a thanksgiving of the grace of God, in which they experienced His grace in a couple of ways. Notice, when God speaks this way, and as He is anticipating them entering the land and they bringing to Him all of their first fruits, they would learn and they would experience that God, in His grace, which they are celebrating, that God is a covenant-making, but more important, a covenant-keeping God. He's a promise-making God, and He's a promise-keeping God. And what He's telling the Israelites, again, this is a law that's given to the Israelites, they're still in the wilderness. They've just left Egypt. They've camped around the mountain. They've not yet wandered. They've not yet even come to the very gates of the land. And God is already saying to them, there, when you come into the land that I will give you and reap its harvest, it will have a harvest, He says. He's saying to these people, despite all of your sins that I've already put up with, your grumbling, your murmuring, your hard-heartedness, God wanted to cut them off. Remember Exodus chapters 33 and 34 describe, but God, for the sake of Moses and His covenant, kept them in the grip of His grace. He's saying to them, despite the sins that I've already put up with, and despite the fact that they don't know this yet, but He knows, they will wander for 40 years. A whole generation will be wiped out because of disobedience, because of faithlessness. God is saying, despite all of this, I will keep my promise. I will bring you in You will reap abundance. You will experience my grace. He keeps his promises. He doesn't just make them. And he fulfills his promises in ways that are always beyond our imagination, beyond our expectations, beyond the way in which we can see through a glass dimly, but he knows it in clarity. But notice as well that this first fruits was a way of teaching them, in a way for them to express their thankfulness in terms of their experience of grace, the grace of God's goodness and his provision, their daily bread in their lives. When you come into the land, and as verse 10 concludes, and reap its harvest, God provides. God promises, and God provides. They would be able to testify of God providing, that they would reap its harvest. They would bring the first fruits over to the priest. The priest would wave it. They would be accepted by God. He took care of them. He blessed them. He gave them more than they could use, more than they needed. But the abundance of his grace, the lavishness of his goodness in that land of promise, flowing with milk and honey, was just the tip of the iceberg. This is just a land, after all. These are just earthly benefits of goodness, this harvest and the things that they would reap. Just the tip of the iceberg. The land of promise, like all the things that God blessed them with in that land, are always and only meant to be visible teaching tools of the grace of God, his spiritual blessings and abundance. All the things that he gave them were only meant to be little children's teaching tools that they would know of the abundance of his forgiveness, of his mercy, of his love. That they would not doubt whether God was on their side, that God was with them, that God loved them. They could see it around them. It's like our Lord Jesus Christ described. Jesus came, and in John chapter 10, that great good shepherd chapter, he said, I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. He came to bring the reality of all that this land of promise was meant to be a picture of. The Apostle Paul speaks to us in a very similar way. Not of earthly benefits, of earthly blessings, of tangible things which we can see, but the things that are unseen realities to us. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has already, incidentally, blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Peter says the same thing amazingly. 1 Peter chapter 1, you can read that on your own this Lord's Day. 1 Peter 1, Peter starts off the same way, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And he goes on to enumerate a list of blessings, not a perishable inheritance, but one that's unspoiled, unfading, kept in heaven. God, in his grace, then, was calling his people, providing his people a time and a place and a way of showing them what it looked like to be thankful and to be grateful and to be overwhelmed with his goodness, this feast of first fruits. Celebrate, then, God says to them, celebrate my grace. Praise my name for my goodness. And he calls us to do the same. Recount his goodness, his promises made, his promises kept, his promises yet to come. But notice secondly, the feast was also a dedication. It was a celebration of what God would, had already, and was doing. But it was also a dedication of themselves. Because of God's rich and amazing and abundant grace, these Israelites were then to respond in thankfulness by giving the first fruits of their harvest. Now, children, what do I mean, or what does the Bible mean here by first fruits? As it says there, you bring the first fruits of your harvest. Well, let me give you a silly example that I can try to teach you and help you understand. The idea of first fruits is like this. No doubt, children, you have a favorite set, collection, some bin or something of toys, your favorite toys, Legos, stuffed animals, cars, whatever it might be. You have a favorite set of toys, and your cousins, maybe your neighbors, some good friends are coming over to play with you, and your mom or your dad says to you, now when he or when she comes over, I want you to let them have the first pick. When you bring out this bin of toys, your friend, your cousin, your sister, even your brother, he or she gets to pick the first toy out of that bin. Now, that's hard to do. We all know that. It's hard to do. Because no doubt, your friend, your cousin, your brother, sister, your neighbor always picks the favorites that you have out of all the favorites. That's what it's like with these first fruits. God gave the Israelites large, vast vineyards of grapes, for example. Enormous fields of wheat and grain that they can make bread and eat. Now, when they would plant the seeds, they would water and they would pray that God would give increase. They would then begin to see the crops grow. And when they were ready to be harvested, to be picked, the first part that they picked, the best part, had to be given to God. And so God called them to bring the first fruits, the best of the best, and to dedicate themselves with it to God. So why does God receive the first fruits? We know that He calls them to do so. He wants them to do so. He requires them to do so. But why? What is God trying to teach the Israelites and also teach us by requiring a first fruits to be given to the Lord? It's because the first fruits was a way, is a symbolic way of saying to the Lord, not only is this little bushel of grapes yours, O Lord, this entire vineyard that I planted, the entire thing belongs to you. Not only is this bushel of wheat yours, O God, the entire field depended upon your goodness and grace to make it grow, and I give it all to you for the symbol of this little bit. Children, it's like when we give our offering in church. We put a little bit of what God has given to us as a way of saying it all belongs to God. It didn't come from us. It didn't belong to us. We belong to God in our entirety. And God wants us to bring a little bit to show our thankfulness. Back in chapter number 1, if you can remember that long, the burnt offering, the Israelites were to bring a bull and they would lay their hands upon its head. They confessed their sins, and the bull then was sacrificed. I mentioned to you that the reason they did that was because the bull, in a symbolic way, the bull became me. The bull became you, or my whole family. I would put my hand upon its head and transfer all of my sins to it. And then when it was sacrificed in my place. I should have been there. It was a way of saying that I must be put to death. But yet God in His grace allowed an animal to be put to death in the place of me. The animals of sacrifice and the grain and the first fruits, everything that they would bring to God was a symbolic way of representing the person. God doesn't need wheat or food or even us, but He wants us, is what He's saying. I belong to the Lord. I have been brought out of Egypt. I have been led to this wilderness. I have been blessed by God. I belong to Him. And so I give Him out of thankfulness, out of a heart of cheerfulness, a little bit of what He's given to me to show that I dedicate myself to God. Notice, if you will, if you turn to Jeremiah chapter 2, one example of this in the Old Testament, Jeremiah chapter 2, where we see that God never intended the offering of first fruits to be all that He wanted. It was just a symbol, a way of teaching them that what He wanted was them. their hearts and their souls. Notice in Jeremiah chapter number one, chapter two, excuse me. Verses 2 and 3. Of course, the Israelites have left the Lord. They've disobeyed. God now comes to judge them, but he begins by reminding them of something. Notice Jeremiah 2, 2 and 3. Thus says the Lord, I remember the devotion of your youth, your love as a bride, how you followed me in the wilderness, in a land not sown. That's dedication. They followed the Lord in a land that was not sown, a wilderness, a wasteland. They followed him. They devoted, they loved him. Israel was holy to the Lord. Notice, the first fruits of his harvest. Israel was holy to the Lord. They were the first fruits of his harvest. By the time of the prophets, the first fruits symbolism begins to be transferred to the people themselves. This is what God desires. He desires his people, a humble and contrite heart he does not despise. He does not delight in bulls or in sacrifices and offerings. He delights in people who come with contrite hearts and spirits, who humble themselves before his mighty hand that he might lift them up. He remembered their youth, their devotion, their love as a bride, their following him in a wasteland. And he desired, he's pleading with them, he desires that again. They were his first fruits. It's what James describes, us being first fruits. James chapter 1, verse 18, where James says that of his own will, that is God's, of his own will, he brought us forth. He's begotten us again. He's given us new life by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. We would be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. First fruits then was a celebration of God's grace, but secondarily it was a dedication of themselves. God wants sinners to dedicate themselves to him. It was a time for them to do that again and again and again, over and over and over again, to teach them, to remind them that God knows that we wander and that we stray, that we are like sheep led astray. He knows that we are sinful. He knows that we forget. He knows that we wander and do things that we should not do, but he set up a system for them to constantly come to him, to dedicate themselves anew because of his amazing grace and his mercy and his love. And even as he says to the prophet Jeremiah, and as he would teach us, he wants us to dedicate ourselves. What he desires is a church that is totally dedicated to him and to his calling, to his work. God desires us to dedicate our hearts and our lives to him. This first fruits feast, of course, is only a type and a shadow. It's already been fulfilled in Christ, but its reality is that we belong to him and that we must dedicate ourselves to God, that we don't exist for ourselves. What the church needs, what we need as a church, what God desires of us is that we would understand ourselves to not belong to ourselves, but to him. That we exist for him and for his purpose. We exist for the church. We exist for each other. That we exist as a church, as we've just recently celebrated our 10-year anniversary of being together. We exist to establish here a true and living witness to his grace in this particular place. And many of you, in God's good providence, reminded me of that over the last month, that we exist and that I exist to serve God here. Our work is not done, brothers and sisters. My work is not done. God has taught me, and he would like us to learn as well, that we must rededicate ourselves to his calling, his high and holy calling, to uphold the word of the gospel here, to set ourselves aside for his use amongst the world to save sinners here on the coast. He's taught me that. Many people were surprised when I declined the call that I received in the last month because of all the physical and all the earthly comforts that it would have seemingly brought. But as I told one person, I would much rather be on God's side and have a little than do something out of selfishness and have a lot. God desires us as a church here to rededicate ourselves to this work that's here. And the work that He's constantly been doing through us, He desires to work even more through us. We have a missionary on the island of Kauai. We have six men who've come from this church who've now been ordained to the gospel ministry. One of them is in our midst, Reverend Moore. But there's more for us to do. To be amazed at His grace and to see how He would work through us. And that, well, how can we do that? It's as Revelation describes that we must remember our first love. We must remember the work that God began in us. But don't just remember it as a good relic, as fun days gone by. When you look at that picture book in the back of the last 10 years, don't just reminisce about fun times we had. That's just the iceberg, the tip. Think about how much more God can do through us, in us, with us. Many of us have become complacent. Many of us have lost that first love, and I admit that I had that myself. But this is where God wants us, in this particular time, for this particular season. So we give Him ourselves out of celebration of His grace. We dedicate ourselves to Him because we belong to Him, and He desires to work through us. We are like jars of clay. Let's follow the Lord then. But as they did that, there was something more. Just briefly, notice that this feast was also an anticipation. The Passover, as I mentioned at the beginning of our sermon, and the first fruits, they're closely connected. Closely related. The one comes out of the other. One reminded them of the past, of redemption past, and one was meant to be a celebration and a teaching to them that God had already brought them and would bring them into a new life, a resurrection life, a promised land flowing with milk and honey. But even when they would finally get there, that wasn't all there was. And as they, in generations to come, as they would celebrates the gospel, the good news, the work of God to bring them, as it would bring their harvest, the wonderful bounty that God had provided for them. There was something a little bit off, we might say, about the whole thing. Notice that they're not just celebrating grace, dedicating themselves as if God has once and for all redeemed them and now it's all heaven. Along with their first fruits, there's still that stubborn little thing of sin. They had to offer a male lamb without blemish, as verse 12 says, as a burnt offering. The burnt offering, chapter 1 of Leviticus describes for us, is the great offering of forgiveness, justification, propitiation. The land of promise, the promised land, the flowing of milk and honey plains. It was not heaven. It was not the reality of the resurrection life that God desired for them. It was not the place wherein dwelleth righteousness, as 1 Peter 3:13 says. It was not that place. There was something more to come. And so as they offered up their first fruits out of celebration and in dedication of themselves, they were also doing so with anticipation of a great thing to come. That one day there would be one spotless, perfect, righteous Passover lamb who takes away the sins of the world. And who would himself, having been sacrificed for sins, raised up. And that he, in his resurrection, would himself receive that final heavenly life. And that all those who would put their hearts in him, they would go with him. Resurrected, newness of life. The Apostle Paul says this very thing. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 20 through 23, he says, "But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead as the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the body, of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all shall be made alive. But each in his own order. Christ, the first fruits. Then at his coming, those who belong to Christ." Jesus is that bushel. He's just the part of a much greater harvest that God himself will dedicate to himself. That God himself will receive up. And so Jesus has been raised up as a first fruits. And they were anticipating that. They were looking forward to that. And he's entered into new heavenly life. We must wait. We must also anticipate. But as we celebrate God's graciousness, His abundance, His goodness, His provision, and as we dedicate our lives to Him here in this earthly place, we do it all with our eyes lifted up to heaven, anticipating, waiting, knowing that just as our Lord has been raised up, one day I too shall be raised. And I too shall have a new body, sown in mortality, raised in immortality, sown in dishonor, raised in honor, sown in weakness, raised in power, that I too shall be lifted up with Him into heaven, a new heavens and new earth, not an earthly land. Not a place of temporary blessedness, but a place of everlasting righteousness and salvation. And as we celebrate the grace of God, as we dedicate ourselves to the Lord, and even as we do that here at this Lord's table, here is a picture of the abundance of grace. Here is a tangible way that we dedicate our lives to the Lord Jesus Christ. We do it by anticipating, by singing that great hymn of praise, "Jerusalem the golden, with milk and honey blessed. Beneath thy contemplation sink heart and voice oppressed. I know not, oh I know not, what joy awaits me there. What radiancy of glory, what bliss beyond compare." We wait for that day. It's coming soon. Amen.